We've been talking about some pretty profound stuff lately, haven't we? All this about Christ's saving work. And I think it's time we kind of unpack some of that, you know, really get into it.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a good idea to take a closer look at specifically what you called Christ's saving work, that session from Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Right.
You know, what I find so fascinating is how he breaks it down, especially when he talks about the essential prerequisites. And those foundational pieces, I think, are where we really need to start. So today, let's dive into those first two, those essential prerequisites he talks about, the incarnation and the sinless life of Jesus.
Okay. Perfect. So I guess the first thing is the incarnation. What exactly are we talking about when we use that word?
So at its most basic level, the incarnation is the Son of God literally becoming a human being.
Right.
Dr. Peterson points out that this happened through a supernatural conception in Mary's womb.
Mm-hmm.
So it's this joining together of the divine nature and the human nature in the single person of Jesus. You know, and what's so amazing about this is the humility involved. For the eternal Son of God to step into this fragile, limited human existence, it's just incredible. But more than that, it really shows us how much God values humanity. Like, he was willing to bridge this infinite gap himself.
That's a pretty mind-blowing concept when you really think about it. But why was it necessary? Couldn't God have found some other way to, like, reconcile with humanity?
Well, that's the question, isn't it? And it's a good one to think about. But remember what the core problem was.
Yeah.
You know, because of our sin, humanity was alienated from God. So sure. To fix that broken relationship, we needed someone to come in and reconcile us. And not just anyone. We needed a mediator who could truly represent both sides,
mm-hmm.
God and humanity. And Calvin, the reformer, put it really well when he said that no man, unless he belonged to God, could serve as the intermediary to restore peace.
Mm.
And he goes on to say the Son had to become a man because the work of salvation had to be performed by a human being for human beings.
Like, yeah.
So it's about having someone who can stand in both worlds. And that's where the incarnation comes in.
Right. It's like God himself needed skin in the game. You
yeah.
know what I mean? He needed to experience our world firsthand to truly bridge the divide.
Exactly. And you know, it's interesting. The source talks about how the book of Hebrews gives us these three pictures of salvation, and all of them begin with this incarnation.
Okay, interesting. So what are those three pictures?
Yeah. So Hebrews chapter 2 shows us Christ as the second Adam, Christ as victor, and then Christ as our great high priest.
Okay.
So let's start with that first one, the idea of Jesus as the second Adam. You know, in Psalm 8, it originally talks about Adam and Eve, how they were appointed by God as rulers over creation, crowned with glory and honor.
Right.
Well, Dr. Peterson explains that through the incarnation, you know, by becoming fully human, Jesus steps into that role. He becomes that ideal human, the second Adam.
So like a do-over.
Exactly. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus, through his death for us and then his resurrection, he's truly crowned with that glory and honor. So what we see here is that the incarnation wasn't just a single moment in time. It actually reestablishes Jesus as the true human, the one who fulfills God's original intention for us.
Wow. So it's like humanity 2.0, but done right this time?
Exactly. He's the new beginning.
Okay, so that was the second Adam. What about the Christus Victor idea?
Right. So Hebrews 2.12 tells us that because God's children, you and me, you know, because we share in flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in those things.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the crucial part, the why. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Mm.
So by becoming human, by incarnating, Christ could actually experience death,
yeah.
right? And then through that death, he could defeat the devil. And by doing that, he could free humanity from that fear of death that can just hold us captive.
It's pretty profound when you think about it. Like, it goes way beyond moral guidance. It's a real battle that's been won.
Absolutely. It's a victory on a cosmic scale.
So we've got the second Adam, Christus Victor, and then the third picture was Jesus as high priest.
Yes. And Hebrews 2.17 says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So the incarnation, this becoming human, it made it possible for Jesus to really identify with us, to understand our weaknesses, our struggles, our temptations, and then to act as our compassionate and faithful high priest. Right. The one who offers the ultimate sacrifice for our sins.
Okay. And propitiation, that basically means like to appease or satisfy God's justice.
Right. Exactly. It's like turning away wrath by offering a suitable sacrifice. And Jesus, by becoming human, he could be that perfect once and for all sacrifice
I see. So the incarnation really lays the groundwork for him to fulfill that role. And, you know, the source makes this really interesting point. Does the incarnation, just the act of God becoming human, does that alone save us?
Right.
Like, what's the distinction we need to make here?
Yeah, that's a crucial question. It's such a significant event, you know, God becoming human. So it's natural to wonder, does that act alone bring salvation? And the answer, while the incarnation is absolutely essential, it's a foundational prerequisite, without which nothing else could happen. But salvation doesn't automatically come just from the event itself. Like Philip Hughes put it, Bethlehem was a means to an end, Calvary. So the incarnation, it sets the stage, right? It makes salvation possible. But it's those subsequent saving deeds, specifically Christ's death and resurrection, that actually accomplish our salvation.
Yeah, that makes sense. It's like planting a seed. I mean, it's essential for the plant to grow, but the seed itself isn't the full harvest.
That's a great analogy. And Dr. Peterson also points out the massive cost of the incarnation for the eternal Son of God. It wasn't a light thing.
Right.
This involved incredible condescension, voluntary humbling, and a deep, deep commitment to humanity.
Yeah, that really puts it all into perspective. So that was the incarnation, this incredible act of God becoming human. Now let's move on to that second essential prerequisite, right? Jesus's sinless life. What exactly does that mean?
Well, Dr. Peterson highlights Donald MacLeod's definition here.
Okay.
And MacLeod says that Christ's sinlessness has two key aspects. First, he was free from actual sin, meaning he never showed any awareness of guilt, never asked for forgiveness, and always, always perfectly obeyed God's will. But then second, and this is important, he was also free from inherent sin, meaning there was no corruption in his very being, no natural inclination towards evil whatsoever. And his perfect obedience, you see, it wasn't just about meeting some legal requirement. It demonstrated the possibility of true humanity, the way God intended it to be. It gives us a glimpse of what we were created for.
Wow. That's a remarkably high standard. And, you know, the source provides so much evidence from the Bible to support this idea of Jesus' sinlessness. Oh, yeah. The biblical testimony is really quite overwhelming. You know, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 prophesies about this servant who would do no violence or deceit and through whom many would be made righteous because he would bear their iniquities. And then, of course, the New Testament is full of it.
Right.
I mean, in the Gospels, the angel Gabriel, right, he tells Mary that the child she'll bear will be holy. And then you have the disciples themselves recognizing Jesus as the Holy One of God. And Peter, in the book of Acts, he calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One and God's holy servant. Paul even declares that God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. Mm. And Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. And then, of course, you have John. He affirms that Jesus Christ is righteous and that in him there is no sin. Even the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Holy One, the True One. So, yeah, it's a very consistent picture throughout the entire Bible.
Yeah, it's pretty unifying testimony.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just his followers who saw him this way.
Exactly. I mean, even the demons, when they encountered Jesus, they recognized him as the Holy One of God. Mm. And you think about the disciples, they lived with him day in and day out. They certainly believed it. And even Jesus's enemies, they challenged him over and over again. They wanted to find something, some sin in his life, and they just couldn't.
So the sinless life, it's not just some biographical detail,
yeah,
right?
No, not at all. It has huge theological significance. We're not just talking about Jesus being a nice guy here.
Right.
Like Philip Hugh said, the perfection of Jesus then was not just a perfection of being, but a perfection of becoming. But in no sense was the perfecting of Jesus a progress from imperfection to perfection. Had he at any time been imperfect, or had he even momentarily lapsed into disobedience, he would have failed in all that he came to be and to do. Incompetent, then, to save others, he would himself have been in need of salvation.
Mm, wow.
It's powerful, right? It means if Jesus had sinned, even once, he would have needed a savior himself.
That's a sobering thought.
Yeah.
So his sinlessness wasn't just some admirable trait. It was absolutely necessary for him to be our savior.
Exactly. And it's the sinlessness that's directly tied to our justification, to the atonement. Like Isaiah 53:11 says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And then Paul picks up on the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So his perfect righteousness is the very basis on which we're declared righteous before God.
So it's a direct exchange. his sinlessness for our sinfulness.
Precisely. Because he was perfect, completely sinless, he was the only one who could be our great high priest, our substitute. Like 1 Peter 3.1 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And John emphasizes that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
Right. And the source talks about how John Stott really emphasizes the role of Christ's obedience in all of this.
Yes, he does. Stott points us to Romans 5.19. It says that, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And it's that perfect obedience of Jesus, you know, that unwavering commitment to God's will, even in the face of unimaginable temptation, that was absolutely crucial. That's how he won this definitive victory over evil, through his obedience, his love, and his humility.
Okay, so let me just kind of sum up what we've talked about. The incarnation, God becoming fully human, and Jesus' completely sinless life, they weren't just nice historical details. These are the essential, the non-negotiable foundations that had to be in place before he could do any of that core saving work of his death and resurrection.
That's it. That's the key takeaway. These two aspects are the bedrock. You just can't have the saving work without them.
This has been really helpful, I think. Understanding all this really enriches how we see the cross, the resurrection. So as you continue to think about Christ's saving work, consider this. How does grasping the significance of the incarnation and Jesus' sinless life deepen your appreciation for the cross and the resurrection? What does it mean to you that the Savior was not only fully God, but also fully human, living a life completely free from sin?
And maybe in our next deep dive, we can explore those central events of Christ's saving work, you know, his death and resurrection, like Dr. Peterson goes into.
That sounds good. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive. We'll be back with more soon.